Finding the Father, Chapter 16. Whatever I see the Father doing, I will do in like manner. Jesus. Let us consider, step by step, the closing events of Jesus' life, beginning with the events of his last evening with his disciples. What do we see there? Jesus doubtless knew that there was one present who was feigning friendship in that upper room that night. Judas had been revealed to Jesus as the one who had chosen to betray him. The events of that Last Supper in relation to Judas are truly shocking. Consider the act of foot washing in those days. They did not have indoor plumbing. Many church congregations still incorporate foot washing into their communion service today. The church I attend does as well. It is an extraordinary experience to remind us that we are to take care of each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus. We are to focus on serving each other rather than on being served. Even in the light of each other's failures and defects, our fellow believers are to be the objects of our love and support, not our criticism. Foot washing is like saying to a brother or sister, "I've got your back." As Jesus was washing Judas' feet, you can imagine Judas thinking, "Well, maybe Jesus doesn't really know what I'm about to do." But as they were eating, Jesus revealed to Judas that he had known the entire evening. "Here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me." Luke 22:21. Notice what Jesus still called Judas, a friend. Can you imagine the consternation Judas began to feel? "Why did he wash my feet?" he must have pondered. As Judas is searching for the answer, Jesus' voice is heard as he takes a cup. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Matthew 26:28. Why was Jesus about to shed his blood? So we can experience the guilt-dismissing peace of forgiveness. As we have already discovered, one result of Jesus' death was that our consciences, our hearts, could be cleansed of the guilt and shame that plagues us because of our sin. We can be free from the guilt and shame that would otherwise one day crush out our life. Jesus held this cup so that we can go free. Judas continued wrestling in his mind. "Well, he's offering it to them, but he couldn't possibly be offering it to me. I mean, I'm about to betray you." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Verse 27. Not 11 of you, not just a few, but all of you. We are not told, but at whom do you think Jesus looked when he whispered, "All of you"? That's right, Judas. Judas' heart trembled in the balance. "Me? But you don't know what I'm about to do. I'm about to betray you. Don't you understand? But wait, you said you do." "Really? And you still forgive me? Are you really forgiving me?" Judas wrestled hard with the converting power of Jesus' love. But finally, pride hardened the heart of Judas. Pride overcame the desire to love Jesus back. And pushing back Jesus' extended gift of forgiveness, Judas at that moment slipped beyond the reach of mercy. What do you see Jesus trying to communicate through these events? What can we learn about the God who is in Jesus doing his work? What correction was Jesus seeking to make in our picture of God? In one word, Jesus was trying to teach Judas and the world who would read the story for centuries to come that God's primary feeling toward us all is forgiveness. Could this be true? God's chief attribute is not stern justice lying in wait to punish us for our failures. God is a God whose chief feeling toward us is forgiveness. It may seem too good to be true, but this is why believing the truth about God is called fighting the fight of faith. No matter what your feelings tell you, will you choose to believe that this is what God has always felt toward you every day of your life? The very first words we hear Jesus saying to us through the events of Calvary are, "Whatever you've done, whatever you're about to do, I forgive you." What puzzles me is that when we fail, we never picture God being this understanding or forgiving. We view him as a hard taskmaster who cuts us no slack. One screwed up, and that's it. Could it be that we've got it all wrong? He sees our own self-despising, and without censure, he simply places his hands on our shoulders and encourages us to get back up. He simply says, "I know your spirit. I know your effort. I know you are trying. This is of greater value to me than all the outward performance in the world without heart. I love you. I know your heart. I understand that at times the flesh is weak." God loves you, whether you sin or not. And this kind of love, this kind of understanding, although it could be taken for granted and abused, has the greatest potential to awaken the desire in us to live for this being who loves us so unconditionally. Remember, he wants to change our focus from being self-centered to other-centered, and this can be awakened only by love and understanding. Too often, we have engaged in certain religious behaviors because we were afraid of what God would do to us if we did not. But this is not at all what God wants. Remember, God is not the cause of our fear. Sin is. It is our own self-centeredness that will hurt us. God loves us and is trying to awaken in us a conversion from being so focused on ourselves. If your motive for serving God is fear of his punishment if you don't, it makes perfect sense to be concerned about such statements as, "God loves you no matter how you live." It may appear that you are opening the door to live however you choose. Yes, God loves you unconditionally, but that does not change the inherent destructiveness of sin. God may love you, but sin does not. Our motives for refraining from sin should not be fear of what God will do to us, but rather love for God and a healthy fear of how our sin will hurt us if we partake of it. There's not the slightest danger in saying that God's love is unconditional. He wasn't the enemy in the first place. Jesus came to save us from our sin and its destructive results. God's unconditional love is the only type of love that is powerful enough to win us at a heart level and inspire us to want to live differently. "Love God and do as you please," Augustine said. But notice, the first condition, love God. If this condition is met, then you can do as you please because your love for God has changed what you would be pleased to do. Yes, he is able to keep us from falling. But in order for a child to ever learn to walk, run, and then sprint, the child must have an assurance that a fall will not jeopardize the love in his or her parents' hearts. Only when we feel that in God's heart it's okay when we fall, will we have the assurance to risk the fall in order to learn how to walk. Now we find Jesus relating to one of the very ones who has come to take him away, a servant of the high priest, and a member of the mob. During this whole ordeal, Jesus never once concerned himself with what was happening to him. His only concern was the fate of others, even that of those who were about to inflict suffering upon him. And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop! No more of this." He touched his ear and healed him. Luke 22:50-51. In the fray, Peter had lashed out with his sword, trying to take off his servant's head. Ducking, the servant dodged the end of his life by a heartbeat, but was not able to wholly avoid Peter's swing, losing an ear. Jesus abruptly put an end to the outburst. With no concern for himself, he interposed between the mob and his disciples, commanding Peter to put away his sword. Stooping down, He picked up the servant's mangled ear, and while looking into the servant's eyes, Jesus paused. Everyone watched in breathless silence, waiting to see what would happen next. Never had this servant seen such love in any person's eyes. Encountering a love he didn't understand, he felt the touch of Jesus' hand on each side of his face. He heard a whisper through his pain, "Don't be afraid. I've got you. Everything is going to be okay." Warmth filled the side of the servant's head, and reaching up, he realized he had just been healed by the very man he came to murder. "Why? Why did he do this for me?" he literally asked himself. Those eyes, those eyes. Something began to awaken in that servant's self-centered heart, something he had never felt before. Paul referred to this miraculous awakening, which is not reserved for just this servant, but for all who will believe what they find in Jesus' eyes. The love of Christ compels me, having died for all, that those who live should henceforth no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Dear reader, can you feel it? Can you feel this love awakening something deep inside you? They spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Matthew 26:63. Throughout all this, Satan was seeking to break the will of Jesus and to cause him to loosen his grip on you. But love would not let go. Jesus settles all doubt. There is nothing we can do to God to make him let go, to make him stop loving us. He loves us, not because we are lovable, but because he is love. His kindness toward us is not because we are kind, but because he is. He is good to us, not because we are good, but because he is a beautiful, generous, good God who sincerely loves us. Next, we find ourselves looking at Peter. Here was one of Jesus' closest friends during his 3 years of ministry. He had been there since the beginning, and though in the most privileged of situations, Peter failed when Jesus needed him most. Having denied Jesus 3 times, with swearing and cursing to prove it, we pick up the story. Immediately, while Peter was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered. Luke 22:60-61. As soon as Jesus heard the rooster crow, his attention was immediately diverted to the need of his friend Peter. This was in the very moments when Jesus' face was being spat upon and slapped, while blow after blow was felt from his accuser's fists. The rooster's crow captured Jesus' attention. He knew what Peter had just done. He knew the immense shame and regret that would soon overcome Peter. The matter was urgent. Peter must be found. There was no utter disbelief that Peter could have denied his friendship with Jesus so quickly and easily, no desire for recourse. He knew that Peter's spirit was willing, but also that Peter's flesh was weak. This failure in the shadow of such commitment to the contrary was going to be too much for Peter to bear. Jesus urgently scanned the crowd. He must find him. Knowing he wouldn't be able to say anything, Jesus' only hope was to communicate to Peter what was in his heart, using only the look in his eye. There he is. There's Peter. The realization of what he had done had already begun to sink into Peter's heart. The guilt was mounting. Despair and self-disgust were taking their evil hold on Peter's heart. Then, out of nowhere, Peter saw those familiar eyes. Yet, this time, there was something there he'd never seen with such intensity. What was Jesus trying so desperately to communicate to Peter? What did Peter encounter in the face of Jesus? No censure, no disappointment. Peter encountered the assurance of pardon in Jesus' fixed gaze. Jesus understood, had already forgiven him, and still loved him with a love much stronger than Peter's denial. "Though you deny me, Peter, I remain forever your friend." How did Peter respond? Peter went out and wept bitterly. Matthew 26:75. These were tears not of guilt, but rather repentance. The goodness and forgiveness of this God had broken Peter's heart and awakened in him a change. Does this not strike at the heart of the thought that when we deny or rebel against God, He somehow takes vengeance on us? How many say, when faced with some hardship in their life, "Well, I guess God must be angry with me." Or they ask, "What did I do to deserve this?" Is this really the way God responds to our shortcomings and failures? Or does He seek to free us from our guilt and shame, as He did with Peter, by reassuring us that He still loves us? When we sin, we don't need to be saved from God. We need to be saved from sin and the chain of events that we have now set in motion by our failure. God is not against you, dear reader. He is ever seeking to save you. He loves you. Do you believe that? At Jesus' resurrection, Peter was not forgotten. "Go tell the disciples," was the message. But then, one in particular was singled out. "Don't forget to tell Peter." Yes, Peter had made a terrible failure. But Jesus' greater concern was that Peter would know that his friend still loved him. "Don't forget to tell Peter. Let him know especially." All of Jesus' disciples deserted him that night. Yet this came as no surprise to Jesus. He knew it was going to happen before it did. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of this night. For it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Matthew 26:31-32. "Though you will forsake me, I will never forsake you." Jesus already knew and had already forgiven them. What understanding and acceptance, what self-abandonment could this be? What God is really like? Next, we find ourselves listening in on Jesus being interviewed by the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate had the power to set Jesus free. Instead, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. John 19:1. After Jesus' scourging, Pilate interceded for his release, but in a rude awakening discovered the criminal accusation against Jesus. He, although a man, had claimed to be God. Raised a Roman under the influence of Greek mythology, Pilate had heard legends of how deities had, at other times in Earth's history, taken human form and walked this earth and interacted with humans. Could this man be a god? Fear began to seize Pilate's heart as he realized there may be more to this case than he had previously judged. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Verses 8-11. Look deeper at Jesus' answers to Pilate. What was he trying to do for Pilate? Pilate was feeling fear, which would later turn to guilt as the realization of what he had done settled in. At the very least, he was anxious about his own well-being if this man standing before him really was a god. While knowing all of this about him, love for Pilate rose up in Jesus' heart. As he was being questioned, Jesus sought to lessen the guilt and fear that Pilate would encounter in the next few hours as the realization of what he had done sunk in. Jesus was seeking to lessen Pilate's guilt with the words, "Those who handed me over to you are more to blame than you, Pilate." What is Jesus saying? Why is Jesus doing this? Let Pilate have it, Jesus. Lay the shame on thick. How could he abuse his judicial post to this extent and have an innocent man crucified? And not just any innocent man, but Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus came to lose it all, even for Pilate. Jesus genuinely loved Pilate and was desirous of saving him. Jesus also is desirous of saving us. What is it about God that Jesus would have us see in his interchange with Pilate? What do we learn about God's response to our sins through the window of his response to Pilate? The God of the universe was standing before Pilate, and he was faced with a decision. Would he save Jesus at expense to himself, or save himself at expense to Jesus? If he should set Jesus free, he would possibly lose his position in that region because of the rebellion that would arise. So the decision became clear. In a few short hours on the cross, Jesus would be faced with a similar decision about Pilate. Should he save Pilate at eternal ruin to himself, or save himself at Pilate's eternal ruin? Jesus would choose to save Pilate, along with the entire world, at any cost to himself. This same Pilate, who just hours previously had chosen to self-centeredly save himself at any cost to Jesus, would be the object of Christ's affection as he hung suspended between heaven and earth. Today's Christian world says that if we do not repent, then ultimately God will torment us forever and ever. I do believe the lost will suffer a final fate. But God is desperately engaging every agency of heaven to liberate us from the life-crushing guilt and shame that is inherent to our sin. God is on our side just as he was on Pilate's. We don't need to win him. He is actively pursuing us, endeavoring to lessen, alleviate, and eradicate the guilt we feel. He knows that if we are not saved from underneath this weight, one day our life will be crushed out. Again and again we find Jesus, in those closing moments of his life, intensely interested in the welfare and salvation of those who were crucifying him instead of being concerned with what humanity was doing to him. He was completely other-centered. The pure selflessness of God's non-condemning, forgiving love shone brighter and brighter with each new infliction. Even when pressed with as much suffering as can humanly be endured, God continued to love. He would not stop. We cannot change his mind and heart about us. Is this really how God feels toward us? Along the way to Golgotha, the crucifixion site, we find him again with complete disregard for himself, concerned only for those around him as he turned to face the train of weeping women behind him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Luke 23:28. One of the most provocative events of Jesus' closing hours is what took place between him and the thief on the cross. Countless sermons have been given, and countless pages have been written on this interchange throughout Christian history. But do we believe what Jesus' exchange with this thief is telling us about how God thinks and feels toward us? Put yourself in the position of this thief while fully believing that this being beside you is the God of this universe being crucified for you. But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God? We are punished justly, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Verses 40 through 42. Jesus answered him, "Today I tell you the truth. You will be with me in paradise." Verse 23. "No, Jesus, this is a thief. He's probably a murderer. And just like that, you're letting him into paradise? You're promising he'll be there with you?" "No, Jesus, that's going too far. Here we must pause in silent meditation before this scene. No one else had stood up for Jesus. Not a disciple, friend, or relative had spoken one word defending him in the last 24 hours until these words spoken by a thief. Why did he do it? We aren't told. But pay close attention to what the thief called Jesus. He called him Lord. Verse 42. What does this reveal? I don't know how. I don't know when. But something had awoken in the heart of this thief for Jesus. And even though there was nothing in it for him, he rushed to Jesus' defense. The only one who defended Jesus in the closing moments of his life was a criminal on death row. This has always bothered me. If I were there, would I have done differently? Would I have done as Jesus' disciples did, or would I have followed the example of the thief? This thief stood up for Jesus when there was nothing in it for himself. In a few hours, Jesus would be faced with this very decision for the entire world. Would he save himself, even with nothing in it for himself? What encouragement this thief must have given Jesus. The intended awakening to his love had worked for this one. My Savior was encouraged by a thief when it should have been me. My heart breaks. In those final moments, Jesus would choose, in the face of eternal loss, to save me at any cost to himself. Jesus, feeling as if he were saying goodbye to life forever, chose to save me when there was no heaven in it for him. And whom do we have to thank? Certainly Jesus, but when I get there, I'm especially going to seek out that thief and thank him for doing what we should have done, for being the only one who stood up for our Savior, for being the one to evidence for Jesus that his love can change even the self-centered heart of a hardened criminal. Without this thief's encouragement, I shudder to think how much worse Jesus' mental questions and doubt would have been. I want to thank this thief for encouraging my Jesus. The thief had heard Jesus' call to this prodigal son. He had heard Jesus' love for him whispering, "Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter to me. Just come home." And what did the thief do? He came home. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke 23:33-34. What is this unstoppable thing in the heart of God? In this prayer, we see it in full, pristine clarity. We could not crush it. We could not quench it. We crucified it, but it would not die. What is it that we see here? We see the eternal, immortal, self-abandoning, self-sacrificing, non-condemning, unconditional, selfless love of our God. The word forgive in this verse comes from the Greek word aphemi. It does not refer to the violated party letting go of any ill feelings he may have toward the violators. God was already forgiving us in his heart, even before Calvary. That's what Calvary was all about. Calvary was the exponent of the forgiveness that was already in the heart of God toward us. God was in Christ forgiving the world. Notice Paul's word to the believers in Colossae. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Colossians 2:13-14. The whole purpose of the cross was to communicate to us that the charges have been dropped. When Jesus prayed this prayer in the darkest hour, he was praying for a change to be brought about in our psyches. He knew that our hearts would be almost wholly crushed when we as a race realized what we did to God that terrible day. And once again, we find that Jesus was concerned only for us. His prayer was for removal of our guilt and cleansing of our conscience. It was a prayer that we would not be tormented by our shame, but that we would be set free. Jesus knew that we did not understand what part we were playing in his crucifixion, and that all too late the discovery of our sin would dawn upon our consciousness. Then we would realize the result of our sin. Jesus was concerned that we would be crushed by the weight of that realization. Jesus' prayer embraced the world. Every person who ever lived or ever will live from the beginning of time until the end. It embraces you, dear friend, whoever you are. Right now, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, you too can have psychological and emotional peace. The Father wants to cleanse your heart and the mind of the guilt and shame of your past. He wants you to be at rest. Won't you surrender to Him and let that prayer of Jesus on your behalf be answered right now? Won't you stop right here, thank Him, and let the whole wicked business go? If you will, my friend, you will never be the same. Simply choose right now to believe that whatever you have done in your life, our God has already forgiven you. We thought all along that Jesus was being punished by God for our sins, but we have now discovered that Jesus and God the Father are one, and that their oneness cannot be separated. The role of God at the cross was not punisher, but the punished. God was in Christ. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. According to Isaiah, it wasn't the Father who was unleashing his wrath on Jesus. Look carefully at the words of Isaiah. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. He took the punishment by which we have peace. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The punishment reconciling us fell on him. That's the same verse from five different translations. There are two questions we need to answer in order to understand this passage. By whom was Jesus suffering, and for what? Jesus was not doing one thing at Calvary and the Father another. The Father was in Christ doing his work in his Son. With this in mind, let's look at the passage more closely. The passage states over and over by whom Jesus suffered. He was despised and forsaken of men. Like one from whom men hide their faces, we did not esteem him. He was despised by us, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Whose sorrows? Whose grief? Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. By whom did Jesus suffer? Clearly, it was by us. For what did Jesus suffer? We did it. But God was using it and orchestrating it for a higher purpose, a purpose that many people, even today, do not understand. It was for the purpose of showing his unstoppable love. Here, Isaiah is focusing only on the physical aspects of the suffering of Jesus and begins to explain to us why Jesus must suffer physical violence at our hands. Who pierced his hands and feet? We did. Who crushed his body? We did. Who punished and chastised him? We did. Who scourged him? We did. Notice the effect. By the scourging we inflicted on him, we are healed. It does not say that God's anger is appeased, but that we are healed. We had transgressed, rebelled, and had become something he never intended, self-centered. In order to save us from the disastrous consequences, our condition required that Jesus must submit to as much hatred and violence as his human nature could endure. It was because of our transgression, because of our iniquities. He came to lose it all so that we might understand with our hearts and be healed. Matthew 13:15. He wanted us to see. Peter, quoting from Isaiah, tells us, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." 1 Peter 2:23. The purpose of Jesus' sacrifice was that we might die to sin, our self-centeredness, and live to righteousness, other-centeredness. We are the ones who are healed from the effects of our transgression and iniquity. Look carefully at the phrase, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." The Bible in basic English translates it, "He took our sins on himself, giving his body to be nailed on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, might have a new life in righteousness. And by his wounds we have been made well." We have been made whole again. By love, love has been awakened. Simeon, a devout Jew present at baby Jesus' temple dedication, prophesied about the purpose of the cross, "to the end that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Luke 2:35. Truly, we begin to see the heart of the Father in the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus was showing us what is in God's heart toward all those who have sinned against him. Rather than striking back, God turns the other cheek. He takes up the basin and the towel and seeks to save. Calvary is shouting the words of the psalmist to us from the rooftops. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you." Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Forgiveness? Could we not sum up all of Christ's actions on Calvary with this one word? Could this be what God is trying to have us understand? If we could truly grasp the forgiveness and love of our God revealed through the cross, it would liberate us psychologically and emotionally from the guilt produced by the past, and forever change our future by awakening in us a desire to live the rest of our days for something greater than ourselves, Him. Dear reader, is this how you see God responding to your personal sins against Him? Or do you see Him ready to retaliate or punish you? Everything depends upon correct perception. What is your picture of God? How do you perceive His heart toward you? Ill feelings or compassion? Jesus revealed to us how God responds when we violate Him on any level. Is Calvary your picture of God when you have fallen? This is the fundamental question that you must answer for right now and for eternity.